Would you turn in the scriptures, please, to the epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we're reading in chapter 7. Seventh chapter of the epistle to the Romans. Really, I don't know where to enter into this chapter. Let's begin at verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who then? So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Now let's unite in just a moment's prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to bless his word tonight. O Lord, we would commit to thee our time together for prayer and meditation, and would now call upon thee, Lord, to anoint the truth of thy word to our souls, that we might have the greater appetite for those things that are spiritual and eternal. So bless us now, Lord, as we consider tonight, is any man able to perfectly keep the law of God? O Lord, we are conscious of our incapabilities. We are fallen creatures by nature. And yet, O Lord, thou hast taught us to mortify the deeds of the body and strive in order to live as much as is humanly possible by the holy standards that thou hast given us. Bless us, Lord, then, we pray thee now, and help us this evening, and the needs of thy people. Bless them, Lord, we pray thee, in the Saviour's great name. Amen. Now, in our ministry upon the Shorter Catechism, we've been on the moral law of the Ten Commandments since the 28th of August last year, for it begins with question 39. Now, last week we concluded our messages on the Ten Commandments with question 81, but we've not yet finished with the law of God, for there are another three questions before the subject is changed. And so by the time we finished with this longest section in the Catechism, it would have taken us about 7 months, which I believe is far from wasted time due to its vital importance. Now the Puritans who formulated this wonderful work in 1646 certainly believed that the law of God was of great importance, for they gave 42% of the Shorter Catechism to the law of God. And this particular subject covers from question 39 to 84. Now, the Church has ever been plagued by antinomianism, especially today, who believe it's foolish to spend all this time on the law of God, for they believe it's been abrogated and therefore has nothing to do with the Christian Church. Now, it was given to Israel, they tell us, and is a curse. And so because the curse was borne by our Lord on Calvary's cross, he is the end of the law, says Paul himself, for righteousness to every believer. And so we've moved out of law, they tell us, into the realm of grace. And so their theme is, we're not under law, we're under grace. But we have shown over the past 6 months that this is madness, foolishness, a recipe for worldliness, and sure to corrupt rather than produce holiness of life. And I do trust, above all else, that we've been made aware of what the Puritans called the grace of law over these past months, that the people of God, no longer under its curse, find it a delight, and can say with the psalmist, and I quote from Psalm 119, verse 97, and we could quote so many verses from that psalm. I just quote this at the moment. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. For does not the opening psalm teach us, Psalm 1, that the man that's not as the ungodly is the one who meditates in God's law day and night? Verse 2. It's the person who meditates in God's law is as a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. But the ungodly, says the psalmist, are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And in its setting, in its context, those who do not meditate in the law of God. The ungodly have no time for the law of God. And so far from turning from these holy commandments, we should be as the psalmist, I will delight myself in these which I have loved. And I think that's verse 47 of that psalm. Now, I like the faithfulness of Paul concerning the law of God when in the chapter we've just read from Romans chapter 7, although he's having trouble, as we all with in the flesh, and seeking to obey God, and we can all say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, after the believer, as a child of grace. And I know the arguments that have come concerning Romans 7, that he speaks there as a man under law, not in grace. But I believe Romans chapter 7, as we shall see as we develop these messages over the weeks, really is a wonderful state to be in, not a terrible state. A man who's conscious of indwelling sin and constantly seeking to live for Christ in this world. And of course we hear so much about, let's move out of Romans 7 into Romans chapter 8. And I would suggest the man of Romans 8 should move back into Romans chapter 7 and learn the reality of inward corruption. Now God has written these laws upon our hearts, Hebrews 8 verse 10, and so far from them having no relevance to the person who's brought into God's kingdom today, they have everything to do with us in our walk before God. Now the question which engages us this evening concerns the keeping of the commandments. For the Bible teaches us that on the one hand, God requires compliance with them, but on the other hand, because we are all born in sin and iniquity, we are all incapable of honouring them. Now the Pharisees believed that they achieved altogether the honouring of the law. But this is because they only regarded the letter of the law and never considered the spirit of the law. And so it was outward compliance and not inward with them. And this is why the Pharisee in the Lord's parable recorded in Luke chapter 18 in the temple, in his righteousness, he was not as other men. But by what he did, he regarded himself as a righteous man, as a holy man, altogether honouring the law of God, whereas he was condemned and judged by what he boasted in. Now Saul of Tarsus was one of them, and he, as an apostle, when writing to the Philippians, he speaks concerning this as touching the law, the righteousness which is in the law, Philippians 3:6, he was blameless as he saw it. And thus he once believed that God accepted him on the basis of his law works. But by God's grace he came to see that he prided in what became to him as dung, that he might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that he would be clothed with Christ's righteousness and accepted in him. Now the law is most comprehensive, which was not grasped by the Pharisees, that it reached into the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 verse 12. And thus it concerned the mind as well as the body. So for this reason, we learn that by our present question and answer, that no one is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God in this sinful world, in thought, word, or deed. Now, in saying this, we must add that since the fall of man in Eden, there has been one only who could perfectly and did perfectly honour the commandments, being pure in word, thought, and deed. With our Lord Jesus Christ, it was perfect compliance with the holy law of God, always doing what pleased the Father, John 8, verse 29, always uttering what was gracious, Luke 4, and verse 22. And no one could convince him of sin. Which of you convinceth me of sin? John 8 and verse 46. Now the devil couldn't latch onto anything within him to who was against him. John 14 verse 30. For we read in 1 John 3, 5, in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he knew no sin. And 1 Peter 2, 22, he did no sin. He alone was without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 verse 19. Or 1 verse 19. He was holy, harmless and undefiled. Hebrews 7 26. And so he could fulfill this law of God in every jot and tittle. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. And so he magnified the law and made it honourable. Isaiah 42 verse 21. And so by his complete honouring of God's law, he would fulfil all righteousness. And this he did as the saviour of his people. For they were condemned by a broken law. And so he, on their behalf, fulfilled its every demand, perfectly fulfilling what God required. And so that they would be freed from its curse, that it wasn't sufficient only to meet the Lord's demand, but it was necessary that he must pay its penalty and become a curse in our place and die on the tree of Calvary. Galatians 3 verse 13. And so he not only fulfilled the law, its demands, by his obedience, he fulfilled its penalty by his death, and so fully met the claims of the law on behalf of his people. He lived our life and he died our death. And so he fulfilled the law's demands, died under its curse, and so accomplished redemption for us. He is the one and only exception to what we have in our question. For this purpose he was born sinless, of a virgin, and so he did not come into this world and partake of original sin. The Harlot Church, Rome, claimed that Mary was born sinless. The Immaculate Conception, which was proclaimed to be the stated belief of that corrupt system by Pope Pius IX in 1854. But she came by natural generation, conceived in sin, and needing to be pardoned, which was her own claim, rejoicing in God her Saviour, Luke 1 verse 47. And so only one exception to this rule, that we are all guilty, including Mary, of dishonouring God's commandments. Now the answer to our question concerns the impossibility of fallen mankind of perfectly keeping God's commandments, which is traced to the historical event in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man. For although Christendom at large unite generally with the world in its disbelief of it being an historical event in the Garden of Eden, what transpired there, they believe, I'm talking about the vast majority of pulpits in Christendom today throughout the world, they do not believe in the historicity of the Garden of Eden. It's a myth, it's legend, it's fable. It is only there merely adopted to teach principles. The biblical doctrine of sin, we state tonight, is based upon it being factual and historical. In Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul in Romans chapter 5 wrote of two Adams. And so if the Adam of Eden is mythical, what of the last Adam that's contrasted with him? In Romans chapter 5, he tells us that the one brought sin, whereas the other brought righteousness. And in verse 12, he tells us that it was by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. It's in the aorist tense. In other words, it's one act, and that one act of a federal head plunged the world into sin. All have sinned, and thus death passed upon us all. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22, he states, as in Adam, all die. And so it's not that we become sinners by sinning, which is so often put over from pulpits. It's not that we are sinners by sinning, but we sin because we are sinners. We have the root of sin in us. We are born alienated from God by wicked works, going astray, says Psalm 58 verse 3, speaking lies from the womb. David acknowledged this in his Psalm of Penitence, Psalm 51. He says, I was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. And Paul, when living and laboring for God, owned his wretchedness, as we've read tonight. And so sin isn't what someone catches, as if it were a deadly disease. For we are born astray from God by sin, with a bias which loves darkness rather than light, said the Lord Jesus, John 3:19. For said our Lord, from within, out of the heart of man, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Mark 7 verses 21 and 22. No child, however young, has to become sinful. For this is what they are in conception. For only one child in the womb could be termed that holy thing that is in thee. Luke 1:35. Our blessed Lord. We often hear people speak of innocent children, but sin within is soon manifest by their actions, very, very early, and clearly evident in their thoughts, even. For one can even observe them pondering whether to obey what they're told to do. Will I or won't I listen? Liberals who dominate the pulpits in the churches and chapels totally reject that the first 11 chapters of Genesis should be regarded as history, but an assortment of myth, fable, and legend. For they reject the truthfulness of God's word, whereas the prophets, the Lord, and his apostles believed all scripture to be trustworthy, reliable, faithful, sound, sure, dependable. All of them. And our Lord spoke of the Garden of Eden and the male and female from the beginning. Many would consign this shorter catechism to the rubbish bin, along with all the other confessions and creeds, these great historical creeds of the faith. For they are enemies, these people, of the truth, and so will never have God's approval, for truth alone makes free. Because of the fall, we are all guilty before God's law and are unable to perfectly keep the commandments. And this is sadly missing from what is regarded as the preaching of the gospel in the day in which we live. There is an absence of law preaching. All three questions that we have to consider this evening and the next 2 weeks to conclude our study of the law embrace this. Question 82, 83, and 84, which should be central to the gospel. For each ought to be prominent when the gospel is preached. That we are fallen creatures and guilty before God's holy law, and that we are unable to render a full obedience and find acceptance. Then the next question, that God measures our sin. He weighs it in the scales of his holiness, and he will judge us in proportion to our sin. And then the third question, what does our sin deserve? God's wrath and curse, both now and for eternity. And we surely are aware that all too often these vital gospel truths are absent. Now these three questions lay the ground, they prepare the way for the working of God's grace. For by the law, says Romans 3:20, is the knowledge of sin. And it's the case that sin by the commandment, Romans 7:13, becomes exceeding sinful. And so no law, really no gospel. For Mount Sinai prepares the people for Mount Calvary, the fiery ministry of John the Baptist must prepare the way for the gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble today, as I've said so often, they camper on Calvary in the so-called gospel meetings, no Sinai, and there's no repentance, no fear, no terror, no dread, no hell. Before the fall, Adam and Eve did perfectly keep the commandments of God, not the moral law written in stone at Sinai, but this was many years later, but the same law that God had written upon their consciences. But when they heeded the voice of the tempter, they transgressed God's law and became subject to sin. Instead of freedom, it was bondage. Instead of an enjoyed communion with God, there was this alienation from God. And instead of desires to please God, they were rebellious and hostile concerning the things of God. Now this is the fall referred to in our answer. For from the moment they give place to the devil, from the moment they succumb to his temptation, they plunged the world into sin's corruption and sin's bondage. And so, a daily breaking of God's commandments resulted from the fall, affecting body and soul, the mind, the mouth, and the actions. For being slaves to sin, we must, of necessity, by our natures, transgress the holy laws of God. That's our nature. And this is true to some measure of us all. Even if we have these laws written upon our hearts, born again of God's Spirit, having the divine nature within us, for in this life, sin always remains in us and aggravates us and troubles us. Note in the answer that our imperfections are confined to this life. For when God's people leave this world, we will be made perfect in holiness. And so all transgressions will be over, with it being holiness unto the Lord for all eternity. No sin, no rebellion, no bitterness, but eternal peace with God and with his holy law. Immediately after Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden in their sin, we read of sin against God's law of worship and murder. And then throughout Scripture, we are brought face to face with sin, even with the best of men. For indwelling sin remains, but must be mortified. As early as Genesis chapter 6, we've already quoted chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 6, we read of the extent of sin, resulting in the flood, with only 8 people saved from a watery grave. And by Genesis chapter 11, following the flood, we read of man's rebellion at Babel. Let us make us a name. God comes out, brings a man out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said, I will make thy name great. That's the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. But then God called this man Abram, and out of him made a nation. And they were soon rebellious against God's law. Out of Egypt's bondage, they united in one voice. We read in Exodus 19, all that the Lord has said we will do. And as we've been noting in our ministry upon Moses, in coming into covenant with God in chapter 24 of Exodus, we read twice over, they again affirm total allegiance to the law of God, but soon rebelled with the golden calf before they'd actually even received on stone what they had promised to keep. There they were, with Moses still up the mount, a display of licentious idolatry. And so what they swore to do, they were incapable of rendering. For although incapable, God nevertheless demanded compliance and held them responsible. For it wasn't God who prevented obedience in them, but sin. Now we need to remain upon this point a moment, for much has been made of this by the Arminians. They are of the opinion, of course, that if God demands something of us, then we must be capable of rendering it. This is their argument. And if God demands repentance, man is capable of repenting. If God demands faith in Christ, they must of necessity be able to believe. And we shall deal with this in a few weeks when we come to faith and repentance. But tonight, I just want to say a little word upon it in the context of the law. And so to many, God would not expect of anyone what they cannot give, which is the argument of these people against the reform understanding of faith and repentance. If they cannot render it, it cannot be expected of them. And thus they arrive at their belief that because God requires it, sinners are able to render it. And thus, free will is made so important, it decides to repent and believe. Self-salvation, the creature holding the key to his eternal destiny, which they don't. For both faith and repentance, we read, are gifts from God, Ephesians 2:8, Acts 11:18. And the Arminian argument may well be rational, but it's not biblical. For God does demand of the creature what we cannot render. Obedience to the law? Certainly he demands it, and tells us we cannot render a full obedience, and will punish the offender. The law is not a sanctifying influence upon the depraved heart, for it's designed to display the heart's depravity, to highlight our sin, in order for the law to be a sanctifying effect in a new life, in a believer who has the Holy Spirit, the new man, partakers of the divine nature. And so where there is the indwelling Spirit, then the enabling and desire exists to honour the law, but still not perfectly. For although we have put off the old man with his deeds, Colossians 3 verse 9, we still have the motions of sin in our members, Romans 7 verse 5. And so the effects of the old nature remain until the last breath is breathed. Now I've heard Christians say when they've sinned on many occasions, oh, that was the old man. But this is foolish, for Christians are not two persons, one person. And oh, they say, oh, that was the old man. And when something virtuous is achieved, oh, we see the old, the new man so prominent. That was the new man. A Christian will not be ruled by sin, Romans 6 verse 14. Neither should they excuse themselves when they do sin by blaming it on the old nature. For two principles work within the one person, thus ensuring that no one perfectly keeps the commandments, be they Joseph, Daniel, Paul, none of us. But let's not excuse sin by blaming it on the old nature. For there is conflict within, and we have a duty in that. We are told to strive against sin, to flee sin, to wrestle with sin, which the world cannot do. And yet, God still demands of us perfection. Be perfect, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And so holds us accountable for total compliance, demanding of us, yes, what we cannot possibly render. Consider Elijah at the book Cherith. God says it was need for him to hide from Ahab. He had appeared in the palace with a word of judgment. He knew he'd be a sought man. Go hide thyself at the brook Cherith. For, says God, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. Impossible. How can he command a flesh-eating bird to carry flesh to a man at a brook? It was contrary to his nature. But God has the right to command the creature to do what he's unable to do, because the power comes in the command, not in the creature. Ah, but that was a bird. Well, let's move on a few verses. We find a widow woman at Zarephath. She's about to starve to death with her son. He says, I have commanded a widow woman to feed, to sustain thee. You can't command a woman to do what she's not able to do. Who dealt with the cruse and the barrel? Not the woman, I'm sure. It was God. God is the one that enables, not the creature. And the point I'm making is that God does command what we cannot render. And it's the case with the law. For although we fail to perfectly keep the commandments, we are responsible to do so. In all the world's religions, man is given some credit for attaining the favour of his God. But the Christian religion is unique, in that no favour can be gained without God by works, none whatsoever. It is the grace of God that's decisive at every stage of one's conversion and throughout the life of the Christian. For said our Lord, without me, he can do nothing. John 15 and verse 5. I refer to this because our present question and answer highlights this, in that the believer is in need of grace and in need of forgiveness, even as a child of God, never perfectly achieving what God demands. In fact, the closer one comes to fellowship with God, the more he or she realizes how sinful we are. That might seem strange to many, but the nearer and the closer we are in communion with God, we'll begin to see things which we felt was acceptable to God as sinful. But not when you live at a distance. And this is why the church today thinks that anything goes, because there's no real walking in the light as he is in the light. Then we'll see ourselves more and more and think, oh, have I been doing that and thinking it was right? Paul, as a faithful child of God, stated, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, and so on. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And thank God, it's always in Christ. Every Christian ought to have a constant sense of unworthiness and of their entire dependence upon the Lord. For failure and weakness is a daily reality, reminding us that we are not yet perfect. Far from it. And in view of this, it's quite amazing that there have been, and there are many with us today, who actually believe that they've reached the stage of sinlessness as Christians. I find it difficult to understand, but this is a reality. In the time of Wesley, it was known as perfect love. Wesley himself never claimed to be perfect, but many of his followers did. With Keswick, of course, it's called the high life or entire sanctification. And we have people believing that they keep the commandments in word, thought, and deed perfectly. As one person says, anyone who talks like that, the only thing they are is a perfect nuisance, because they're a trouble to the church. All meaning the same, perfect love, higher life, entire sanctification, that saints can achieve a sense of sinlessness with indwelling sin. Even one's thoughts and one tongue, perfect. Let's come down to reality and note what the scriptures have to say concerning such claims. For John tells us in his first epistle, to make such a claim is to make God a liar. 1 John 1:10. He calls the claim to being without sin, verse 8, self-deception. He deceives himself, thinking that what is impossible to have been attained. What we can only know in glory to have been arrived on this earth. Rome teach a perfectionism of a kind, for they have the teaching of their special saints who were so good, they have stored the excess grace that was in them, this being called supererogation. And Rome has deposited this excess grace into a treasury. It's the merit which they hold so that ordinary Christians can be given some of the success grace that they've got in their storeroom. Now, it's crude, but it's what they teach. This is what happened at the Reformation that sparked the Reformation, with Tetzel going around. They were actually selling grace from their stores. So they not only have perfect people, they have people who are excess of perfect. So that they could gather together the excess perfection and sell it as indulgences. And people are thinking of uniting with that. Grace cannot be stored, for God grants grace, we read, in our need, never giving us more than we need. But we don't expect Rome to do other than what suits the gathering in of their billions. Money, money, money. By some method or other. And selling grace sounds rather ridiculous, but millions believe it. They still actually sell indulgences. Now, we mentioned earlier antinomianism, which is another plague to the church. This claim that because Christ satisfied the law for us, we are therefore free from all obligation to obey the commandments of God. But although being free from the curse of the law, we are not free from the demands of the law. Our duty to live by its rule. Now, I've spoken upon this at various times in the past, so I'm not going to take the time to stay with it this evening. In fact, the time is almost gone. Every Christian should daily ask for forgiveness for every day we sin. But because this is the case, no Christian should be careless about sinning and fail to strive against sin. The holy angels perfectly obey the will of God, but no one in this life will do so. For though we should live purposeful lives and strive to live perfect lives, we'll fall short of it for sure. Sincerity must become us, earnestness and resolve concerning the commandments, but never perfection. For although we are perfect in Christ, Philippians 3:15, we are not perfect in practice in this wilderness. It's said of Job that he was perfect in his generation, and of Hezekiah he's referred to as a man with a perfect heart, 2 Kings 20, verse 3. But this, for reason we've already considered, is not a sinless perfection, but an uprightness that they sincerely honoured the Lord, and in this sense they were regarded as perfect men. Christians may well be kept from gross sin, but not from sins of the mind or the tongue. But we read in James chapter 3, verse 2, if anyone does not sin with the tongue, the same is a perfect man. There aren't any. There's only one exception. Now, I'll say no more. Simply to express the desire that we should hear more of God's law in the ministry of the church, for the lack of it has brought us serious problems. Gospel preaching today lacks the law. It's all door and no Sinai, which has accommodated easy conversion without repentance, devoid of terror, fear, or grief. Need I say any more about this? It's the cheap gospel, the lawless gospel, which makes people believe that becoming a Christian is easy, a simple matter, when it's rare and it's difficult. And with this we close. Now we must turn then, shall we, to our question. Question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.